I want you to think about a question here, and this is actually a forbidden word in my household. It's the phrase, what if? We have made this a forbidden word. There are many forbidden words. How come? Yeah, but. When are we going to get there? And there's a committee that meets. It's a committee of one, but it's always unanimous. And what if is one of the things we are forbidden. Can't say what if. Because it usually is like when they were little and you'd say, I want you to stay in the bed. Do not get out of the bed. What if there's a nuclear attack? Nope, I want you to stay in the bed. You know, I don't care. Stay in the bed. So we don't play what if, but I want you to think about what if for a while here, for a little second, before we get into our study this morning. What if you could live life in such a way that you would know that you have a happy outcome? What if you could live life with hope? Hope that says, yeah, it might be difficult right now, but I know based on some tangible, objective reality that something better is coming. What if? What would that look like? If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Exodus. Ah, I psyched you out. Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at something that happened in the life of Moses and the people of Israel here very briefly. What I'm going to do this morning, just to give you a little bit of a heads up, is I have an introduction that will take half of the time that we're going to talk. So that's just the way it's going to roll this morning. That's just, you're going, what's different? But we're in Exodus chapter 3. If you have your Bible open, and I don't have a slide for this, but, excuse me. This is where Moses first hears from God. There's a burning bush. Moses says, what's with the burning bush? He goes over there, and he has this conversation with God, and God tells him, I want you to go back to Egypt, because he wasn't in Egypt anymore. I want you to go back to Egypt. I want you to be the rescuer. They have this amazing conversation where Moses goes back and forth with God, and it continues on into chapter 4, but I want to pick it up here just so you can kind of know where we're going. In Exodus 3, verse 15, and it says this. This is, now Moses is basically getting his job description of what he's supposed to be doing when he goes back to Egypt. And here it is, okay? God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now he's talking to Moses again here. He says, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Thank you very much. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now, we'll just back up here. If you're not familiar with this story or if you've never really watched the Ten Commandment thing, you know, every Easter, what it is the Israelites, after they started from one guy by the name of Abraham, went to Isaac, went to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They started multiplying like crazy. You've got all these families and different things, thousands and thousands and thousands of them. They're in the land of Egypt. That's how Genesis, the book of Genesis, ends. And when you come then to Exodus, they've become so numerous that the new king called Pharaoh is afraid of them and he enslaves them. He enslaves them, and it's kind of hard here, but from the end of chapter 50 in Genesis, right up to the time of the calling of Moses, is about 400 years. So not a whole lot happens. There's 400 years goes by, and they're enslaved, all right? Hey, there they are, 35 years. Congratulations, you guys. Stephen. Delia, there will be a medal for you afterwards you're welcome. And Steve, you just get to stay married for another 35 years. So you married up, my friend. You married up. Every guy I know married up. So yeah, there you go. So 400 years of silence. And so by the time we come here now, God is saying, I'm going to rescue those people out of here. So we get to chapter 3, and that's what's happening. He's pulling Moses and saying, you're going to go back there, and you're going to do this. And I'll pick it up in verse 18. It says, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king, that's Pharaoh of Egypt, and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and you will plunder the Egyptians. Okay, now, so the thing that's happening here, just look at just at this here. Now, do your best to erase what you know is going to happen. Just get rid of that for a minute. You're Moses. You're standing there, and you're getting this information. You're getting your job description. So let's just, here's what it is. The other slide said, go back. So you're supposed to go back to Egypt. That's the, number one. Number two, it says, you're going to go to the elders of Israel, the rulers of Israel, the people that are the tribal leaders, and they will listen to you. Okay, good. I'm good so far. That sounds great. And then you're supposed to go to Pharaoh and come to Pharaoh and say, let us go. And there's going to be a little bit of a hiccup. But God says, I'm going to do some cool stuff. It'll be all right. And on your way out, it says after that, he'll let you go. And on your way out, you're going to plunder them. Now, we don't know about plundering too a lot here. But what plundering is when one army would come in and take over a nation, they would take all their goodies to go back to their other nation. You'd plunder them. You'd take all their articles. So what God's saying here is, just, guess what? You guys were slaves on your way out. You're going to take some bling. Okay? You are on your... I'm being cultural. That's all. You're going out, and you are going to have... you're going to have all the articles of silver and gold and clothing and shoes and whatever you want. Take it. They'll want to get rid of you. Okay? That's a job description. Moses says, same thing that Sir Robin says, right? That's easy. I didn't tell that first service. That's pretty good, actually. I just thought that. Let's see how it goes. Flip over to chapter 5, what I'm calling a bad day at the office. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So they think, well, let's do something radical here. Let's tell him again. By the way, I was a security guard for a while, and when I was at Cargill, worked at Cargill, the big mansion, and I actually worked in the mansion out there on Lake Minnetonka. And we had, this is before cell phones, we had a cup with a string on it. That's all we had. No. But we didn't have anything. We had nothing. No mace, nothing. And so we thought, okay, it's 3 in the morning. Somebody's going to break into the Cargill. What am I supposed to do? And here's what we were told to do. You look at them and you say, stop, or I'll say, stop again. I mean, you got nothing. That's basically what he says. Well, okay, let's try plan B, which is just tell them again. No, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifice to our Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. The king of Egypt says, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. So they say, I never made a brick in my life, but I'm assuming it mud and straw and other brick stuff. But you need straw. And they would supply the straw for them, and then they would mix it in with the mud and whatever else. They'd make these bricks. Okay, but you had to have the right amount of straw. Now they're not going to give it to them. So now in addition to doing everything they were already doing, they've got to go find straw. The Israelite, it says, verse 10, then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says, I'm not going to give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required for each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? We don't have any straw. Okay. Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. This is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foreman realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And Moses is thinking, this is the hiccup? This is no hiccup. This is bad. This is really bad. This is really bad. This is bad. I'm trying to get these people out of here, and the problem's just gotten worse. They were slaves before. Now they're totally unreasonable, and everybody's getting beaten because it's impossible to get the quota. Everybody hates me. Moses had a rotten day. So he goes back to God and says, this is not what I signed up for. Exodus 5:22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people. And you have not rescued your people at all. I got the job description. We're trying to get people out of here. You're making the problem worse. This is important. Look at God's reply. Starting at chapter 6. So I don't know if this is a skip forward. Oh, no. Just read in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. This is going exactly the way I want it to. This is perfect, man. This is perfect. They fell into it. They did it. They went with the straw thing. This is beautiful. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with my mighty acts of judgment. Oh, right? It's great. Mighty acts of judgment are coming. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. This is perfect staging, God says. It's good. Look at all the stuff I'm going to do. Mighty acts. You're going to be redeemed. I'll free you from this. I'll take you as my own people. I'm going to be your God. You'll know then. You'll know it. You'll have something tangible to grab onto and say, we can trust God because he's brought us this far. You're going to know this stuff. Moses goes back, brings this message. What do they do? Moses reported this to the Israelites, and this verse stunned me this week. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Ouch. He didn't listen. Hit me this week. How many times do I not listen? When God's about to do something, and because of my own discouragement, life situations, I get caught up with where I'm at, and God is saying something out there, and I just say, that can't be God because it doesn't fit into my equation of what I think reality is, therefore it's just right here. And they did not listen. Now, God is awesome. And he does it anyway. He comes in, if you're familiar with the movie or whatever, they actually cut, it's a 2.5 hour movie, and they only go through, I think, 4 or 5 plagues. There's 10 plagues, 10 commandments, next movie, 10 plagues. Here they are. Here's all the plagues that came, and you can just see them as they came out, and every one of them, Pharaoh relents, but then hardens his heart more. And God's part of that process too. As you can see, this incredible interchange between Pharaoh, who's an earthly ruler, and God, who's going to show off himself by releasing people from this very evil king. There's all these different plagues that he keeps sending. By the time we get to the 7th plague, and it looks something like this one, where hail is coming down. Go one more. Oh, there you go. The hail, this huge hailstorm that just wipes out fields and everything. There's these massive supernatural things that are happening. 10 times these things take place. And finally, when the 10th one hits, which is the death of every firstborn, cattle and kid, every firstborn male dies, including Pharaoh's own son. He says, enough. And he actually kicks them out. Get out of here. And they plunder Egypt on the way. Everything Moses said happens in there. And it's amazing if you read from Exodus 6 and read on through this whole account and keep following through it. There's about 600,000 men, they call it. So it's, people said it's at least 1.something million people, all right? So you got this big crowd of people. And they're wandering throughout, and God gives them a military strategy. He tells them, I want you to kind of circle back. Million people. Could you just circle back a little bit? Because I want Pharaoh to think you're confused. Pharaoh gets the report. They're confused. Let's go get them. Woo! They come out to get them. All right? So they start going away from them. All of a sudden, their heels are against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army there. Red Sea here. It's very bad. This is very bad. You are landlocked in with 100 untrained warriors. They have nothing. They could throw some of the bling, I suppose, but they've got nothing else to battle against Pharaoh's army. They've got chariots and horses, and it's going to be a manslaughter. It's going to be over. How do the people respond when their back is against the wall? We get down to Exodus 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching over them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? So they don't have any time here. They're freaking out, but they got time to be sarcastic, you know? Oh, there's not enough graves over there? We got to be over here? Something like that. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve. Interesting word there, serve. They're not serving, they're slaves. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And then Moses says this. He answers them back. Don't be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then God speaks to Moses and says something incredible. It's just an incredible statement. God says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. There's actually a time to stop praying and start doing. God says, I get this timing thing worked out. They're coming, but you got to get going now. And here's what has to happen. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, Through his chariots and his horsemen, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And what happens? This happens, right? Right there. He parts the Red Sea. I like that road sign especially. Next 4 miles, you know. Now, what's the deal? Think about this now. What's the deal? Their heels are up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's come. It can't get any worse, right? It can't get. It is like 4th and 99. I shouldn't use football analogies. That kills me right now. It's like 1 second left in the soccer game, and you got the ball at the 1 yard line. I don't know. I don't know. God delights in 4th and 99. God delights in your heels being against the Red Sea. All of his promises do come true, but almost never on your and my timetable. I'm thinking 4th and 30 is bad. God says, no, we need to have a couple more 12 men in the huddle. Ow, that one hurt again. Ow, right? Keep backing up. I want you to keep backing up. Keep backing up. Keep backing up. 4th and 99. This event where the Red Sea opens up is huge to the people of Israel. This is the event in the Old Testament that shows that God is our deliverer. Now, and there's a lot that happens. I won't go into all of it. It's a mess. The people are a mess. And they constantly are wandering away from God and grumbling. And it's amazing. It's amazing. When Moses writes, he actually preaches this sermon. The book of the Bible, it's called Deuteronomy. It's basically him preaching a sermon. Read it sometime. Time yourself and say, Trek, don't talk that long then. Because this is a long sermon. This guy's the whole book of Deuteronomy. And in that book of Deuteronomy, there's a word. Now, what is that word? He keeps saying, we've got a couple, over and over, 16 times you see this word. And the word is remember. Remember. Remember, 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 remember. 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 He says it to them all the time so that they get it. All right? Now, let's talk about this for a second. What is memory? Or what is a memory? All right? I'll tell you what it's not. And I'm not trying to pick on my kids, because all kids are like this. Or maybe just mine. If I say to them in the morning, hey, remember to shovel the sidewalk, I will hear, oh yeah, I'm on it. Yeah, that's what, I had no gray hair before I had children and snow. Right, you're on it. Okay, you will remember. Right, okay, help me with that. That's not memory. Let me share with you a memory. I was, I went to the University of Minnesota. I lived, there you go. We got one U of M student here. No. And I lived in glorious Frontier Hall. Anybody? Anyone? Anyone? There we go. Yep. Glorious Front, still a pit? Yeah, it was a pit when I was there, man. Anyway, in the corners, and I haven't been in Frontier in a few years now, but in the corners were study lounges. Okay? Now, I have to kind of work with my imagination here for a little bit, but this is before iPods. Okay, and so there wasn't anything you plugged in your ears so that you could be anywhere and hear only what you wanted to hear. So there was this radical thing you had to do, and that was be quiet, because it's called a study lounge. What we're trying to do here is read, okay? Read, study, think. So you're quiet. You're in the study lounge. You're quiet. A buddy of mine, his name is Louis Zambrano. What a great name. He's a great guy, but just a cool name. Louis Zambrano. And Louis and I knew each other in high school, and then we both came down to the U together. And Louis was... very good athlete, excellent athlete, just one of those really nice guys, but a kind of a quiet guy. You'd have to, like, probe him to get him to talk. So he's kind of introverted or those kind of things. So I'm in there. Louis's in there, and three other guys are in this study lounge. Three or four other guys are in this study lounge. And we're studying, actually. It's amazing. And we're reading. And I'm working on chemistry, I remember. I'm thinking about chemistry, and we're in the problems. It's so quiet. It's almost frightening. It's quiet, you know. And after about half an hour, Louis raises his arms and goes, "Ah!" Now, I will never forget that moment. Because it was such an emotional, I threw things. I just, wah, da, 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 da. And the other guys too, they all just freaked out. Remembering something is not just saying, "Oh, yeah, I got it." It's Louis Zambrano. It's "Oh, dude, oh, man, we were in deep doo-doo. We had Pharaoh's army coming. We were done. We were done. And our God rescued us." That's remembering. Remembering isn't, yeah, I remember that. I saw the movie. Charlton Heston, it's great. Yeah, okay, what's next? No. That's not remembering. With all that said, that's just an introduction. You're getting your money's worth today. We're starting a new four-week series today called The Resurrection. It ain't just for Easter anymore. What it is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as our study of 1 Corinthians continues. So take it from Exodus, flip it over to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of what's going to happen here and the importance of the resurrection. If you came here just this week, I apologize. There's definitely some things that are going to unfold in the next few weeks, which are really fun. We're going to look at proofs of the resurrection and counter theories and different things in that regard. It's going to be really fun. But we can't get all of that done today. We're going to save some of that. Pace yourself here. Pace yourself. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to flip over to that. I'm going to read it through. We're going to look at just 11 verses this week. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." Now, just in order to kind of look at this piece by piece, I want to divide it into four pieces, ask kind of four questions as we move our way through this passage. First thing, what was the thing that Paul thought would really help these whacked out Corinthians? They're whacked out. Man, if I were trying to counsel this church, I would just say, close your doors, stop. Paul doesn't do that. He wants to help them. And now he wants to remind them of something. What does he want to remind them of? The gospel. He wants them to remember the gospel. So if you look at that passage, we're going to look at first verse here. I want to remind you, wants to remind them. Now, think about this for a second. Who is he talking to? Christians in the church. And he says, "I want to remind you of something." Louis Zambrano style, okay? I want you to feel this again. Because it's so important to everything. It's the objective, tangible thing that we put everything into. So I want to remind you of it. Second thing, I want to remind you of the gospel. That's what it's about. The gospel, by definition, means good news. That's all. That's all. I'm gonna let this let Paul define this for in just a second because it comes out really well in verse 3. But basically, the gospel is good news. You're here this morning, I hope, because you want to hear good news. You want to hear good news about God and what He thinks about you and how you can have a relationship with Him. That's what you want to hear, and it's why churches that talk about the gospel generally are growing. The good news is the gospel. He says that you have received this. Third word I want to look at in this little chunk here. Which you received. I think in Minnesota, especially, you know, as I travel around different places, different parts of the country, they're very unchurched. They really don't know anything about, they don't even really know how a church service works. They don't get a lot of it. So, but when in Minnesota, I mean, you can hardly swing an axe without hitting a Lutheran or a Catholic somewhere. Was that outside voice? That was outside voice. We're all just kind of churched here, right? If you're Lutheran or Catholic, I love you. That's great. You know, fine. I was raised in one of something like that. But we all kind of go to church to some extent. And we all check out in our 20s, 30s, whatever. We have a kid, come back. And what happens is, it's kind of like when we're going through the line to get our MMR, you know, measles, mumps, and rubella. You get the inoculation, and you go, oh, I did that, I'm good. I've got just enough of the gospel, now I'm going to leave. And actually, you're inoculated from the gospel, because when the real thing comes, you have this, I have just enough of it, so I kind of repel it. People often, when you talk to anybody, you say, well, do you believe or do you follow Christ or whatever? And say, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, it's not just that you're a Minnesotan. It's not just that you went to church. Paul talks here about it, and he says you received it, okay? Just because you're sitting next to someone does not mean you're married to them. You might be thinking, you know, I've been sitting next to this girl now for 25 whole minutes. It's pretty good. Most people up and move by this point in my relationship. I mean, it's as good as if we're married, right? And she's looking at you thinking, should I move now or this is getting weird? You're not married. You're not married. Those of you who are dating, you're not married. Those of you who even are engaged, by definition, it means you're engaged because you have an engagement date. You have a date. By the way, if you're engaged and you don't have a date, you're not engaged. I don't know what you are, but you're not. By definition, you can't until you have a date. You have a date. The date is the date when you're going to do the marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is you stand before God, human witnesses, and some person in charge of the state, whoever that is, and you declare your vows to one another. At that point, you're married. The same thing's true with faith in Christ. You can go through all the motions. You can go to church. You can do whatever. It doesn't make you a Christian. Received. Which you received. Which you personally and individually took hold of and said, yes. Now, it happens different for a lot of people. Yeah, different. How that takes place, that's great. If you don't believe that, ask any couple who's married. Ask the Splants how they fell in love. And that, you're still in love, right? That works? Okay, yeah. Ask them how they fell in love. That's going to be way different than anybody else's story. That's totally fine. But there's a point where it happens. There's a point where they're connected. You received it. How you come to Jesus is very, very different. For me, it was in a shower in Frontier Hall, of all places, man. But that's where I made a commitment to Christ. Take me, I'm yours. I said, I'd had enough. Don't go shower and say those words. It's not about words. It's about commitment. Then it goes in this and it says, on which you have taken your stand. The gospel is for Christians. I think oftentimes we come to know Jesus and we say, Jesus Christ, you forgave my sins. Thank you. You're my Savior. And now I'll follow you. and you have this list of rules and things I should do, so I should do the do's and don't do the don'ts, and that's what helps me to be a good Christian, or whatever that means. And that's not Christianity. Sorry, that's not. That's moralism. Let me give you an example. Look at the commandments. One of the commandments says, don't bear false witness, don't lie. All right? So moralism says, don't lie. So you think, oh, I just lied. Don't do that. That's not Christianity. That's moralism. Christianity, the gospel says this. I lied. God said, don't lie. That's wrong. Why do I do that? Why do I lie? What's going on inside me? What am I not believing about the goodness of Christ, that his death was sufficient for me? What do I not believe about that? Why do I want you to think different about me than just facing the truth? What's going on? Maybe I just really want you to like me more, because you know, I'm not really satisfied with exactly how much I think God in Christ loves me. I have to kind of add to it. I have to put on a mask. I got to be something I'm not. And you start to go down there into what's going on deep within your heart, and you start to realize, I have a false God. It's called you. And it matters what you think about me. So the sin I actually have is not lying, it's idolatry. Because I care what you think about me more than what God thinks about me. So in other words, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, it's harder than being a moralist. Because moralism just says, stop lying, but keep your idols. Christianity says, yeah, whatever on the lying thing, kill your idols and start living consistent with it. It's a world of difference. That's how you take your stand. Everything's about the gospel. Everything. Second thing, what's the outcome of this gospel? Paul says it here. It says, by this gospel you are saved. And he uses this word saved. This word has come out of vogue. It's not as cool as it was. I remember when I was in college, I remember seeing it was great graffiti in the different halls, and one of them was on the physics building, and it said, Jesus saves, and then it said underneath it, and Esposito gets the rebound and scores, which he's a hockey player. So anyway, great, right? What does that even mean? And that was a phrase that was often used. Are you saved? What does it mean to be saved? Basically, does it mean that you're saved from your own ability to sin? Does it mean that you're saved from a ruined life? Does it mean that you're saved from a life that doesn't have meaning? Does it mean that you're saved when you look at eternity? And as much as we don't like to even think about this, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I know you're thinking, I'm sorry. Every one of us deserves to go to hell. Every one of us is a sinner before God. And if we were judged on our own life, we go to hell. Every one of us. I'm front of the line. Front of the line. And are you saved from that? Yes, it's all those things. It definitely is all those things. So you are saved. How does that happen? It happens because you believed. And if you look at this last part there, it says, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Now, let me interpret that for you, because it might sound like, ooh, I'm in big trouble unless I continue. And in one sense, that's true. In another sense, just let me, clearly we believe at Hope, and clearly believe that the Bible teaches that you believe in Jesus initially. You come to a point where you trust him, and it's sufficient. In other words, even that isn't a work. You don't have to do that, because God's the one who opens your eyes, so you can do that. But you do that, all right? From that point on, though, you're not on your own. I think a lot of people think, oh, Christ came and he saved me. And we'll get into what happens here in just a minute, and then we'll get to number three. But he saved me, but then I'm on my own. No, you're not. No, you're not. Philippians 2 says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then it says this, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So who is it? Is it me or God? Answer, yes. Yes. So this is saying that if you've come to trust in Jesus Christ, you've come to trust in Jesus Christ. If you've decided to get married to Jesus, it's an analogy, hang with me, then you're going to stay married to Jesus. For instance, I'm married to Carol, all right? Now, what a lot of people will say when it comes to Christ, they'll say, what's the bare minimum that will get me into heaven? Okay? How do you think Carol would have felt on our wedding day if I'd have said, hey, baby, what's the bare minimum so you won't leave me? And can you write that out for me? Can you give me like a list of things, a bare minimum, so you would know, you know? I mean, come on. What if you were to say, if I were to look at her and say, listen, here's the deal. I love you today, but I told you today, and I'm never going to tell you that again. In fact, I'm going to act in ways completely inconsistent, but I just want you to think back to August 13th, 1988, always, when you think of me. But from there on, you know, I'm just going to go do whatever. Is that okay? Come on. No other relationship in the world is like that. Ask the Splans. Thank you for coming today. You can write off your wedding because I keep using it as an analogy. Anything you want to do your anniversary, as long as it's not over a buck. What does it mean to stay in love? That's what this is talking about. If you don't go there, if you don't hold firmly to that, it maybe shows that nothing really happened in the beginning. Third thing, what's the gospel? What really is the gospel? Paul says this. He says, for what I received from Jesus, I received this, I gave it to you, I passed it on to you as of first importance. That means the most important thing. And here he's going to list it. And the number one thing out of his mouth is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, what did Jesus accomplish on that cross? He accomplished a lot. A ton. But Paul says the number one thing he did is he paid for your and my sin so that you and I could have a right relationship with God. That's the number one thing. Now, this thing is under attack in a lot of places, in a lot of theology right now, in a lot of higher institutional. This is called substitutionary atonement. Somebody else paying for your sin. Christ paid for my sin. They say, oh, that's terrible. It makes it sound like God is punishing Jesus or he's a wrathful God. And you don't like to think of a God like that. We'd like to think of a God of love, a God of mercy, which I love. That's who God is. But he's also this God who's just. This is totally under attack. And I'm in agreement that the gospel is more than just your sins being taken care of, but it is never less. Never less. He says, as he goes on from there, that he died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried. Simply means this, that he was dead. We'll go into that because one of the fun theories is that he really wasn't dead, that he was in the tomb and the coolness of the tomb revived him. Anyway, sorry, that was mocking. Maybe so. And then he was raised on the third day, that he actually was raised from the dead. He really raised. He was really alive. And we'll look at those theories again in a few weeks here, so I just want to go by that. And then he says, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 other people, basically saying this. Paul, at the time of writing this letter, is telling the Corinthians a tangible, measurable fact. People, 500 plus, saw the risen Jesus. And he says here in the end, some of them are still living. What's that saying? Go ask them. Text them. Twitter them. See what they think. They'll tell you Jesus was alive. I saw him. It's, you know, a lot of people think faith is like this shot in the dark. Jump out in there. You know, you really can't believe it. Something you can't have science about or you can't make sense with it in your mind. Wait a minute now. It's based on historical, observable, tangible facts in history. It's a hope of a good outcome with God based on those facts. Now, here's the cool thing. Look at how the Apostle Paul ends this section and what he thinks about as he does the work that we're talking about, as he remembers. Look at what he says. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, This is talking about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. What he means by that is this. Jesus was raised from the dead. He saw all these other people. Then he ascended into heaven. But he also then appeared to Paul. Where does he appear to Paul? Paul was called Saul, who was on a mission to go to a place called Damascus, and he's going to arrest, persecute, and kill Christians. He had just finished being associated with the killing of the first martyr in the Bible, New Testament martyr, Stephen. He's on his way to continue that to another city called Damascus. Jesus appears to him at that time, and he says, like one abnormally born. Now think about that for a second. He says, for I'm the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Who's the church? If you follow throughout the Bible who the church is, when you get towards Ephesians and especially when you get into Revelation, the church is the bride of Jesus. Now, he's not married yet. That's going to happen in Revelation. So it's Jesus' girlfriend right now. It is. The church is your fiancé. I guess they have a date, but we don't know what the date is. So are they really engaged? I don't know. But it's out there. It's a very serious, steady, DTR-defined relationship, at least. Girlfriend and Jesus. And what is Paul doing? He's hacking on the girlfriend. Now, I love you. You hack on my girlfriend, I'm going to take you out. What does Jesus do? Comes to Paul and says, come on, my team. I want you on my team. That's crazy. That's crazy. That's the kind of God who has that kind of love. And don't think that that didn't infect Paul. Look what he says. I'm the least of the apostles. I persecuted the girlfriend of Jesus. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If God wants to use me as an illustration of 4th and 99, or my feet up against the Red Sea, like the most impossible person to ever come to be a follower of Jesus, so be it. Even though, and don't you think for a minute that Paul, the rest of his life, didn't feel pangs of remorse for what he had done. He did. But he understood grace. And he didn't let that former sin paralyze him. Look what he says. He says, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. He says, the gospel has so penetrated me that, no, I'd give everything I have to have not have done that to the girlfriend of Jesus. But in light of all that, and because I've been forgiven so much, I worked harder. I did more ministry. I was more involved in people's lives. I am after it. I am walking in the forgiveness of Christ. Some of you in this room, you have never forgiven yourself. You think that what you've done is beyond God. And I'm here to declare to you, there's nothing worse than hacking on the bride of Jesus. And Paul says, his grace was not without effect. C.S. Lewis says it this way. I'm going to paraphrase him. He says, how dare we have a higher tribunal than God when we judge ourselves and don't forgive ourselves when God in Christ does? I want to set you free this morning. The gospel is not just for sins you're not ashamed of. The gospel is for yucky, gross sins that you feel deeply ashamed about. by God's providence, I was thinking of this morning. I said, oh man, this would have been a great Sunday to have communion. We are having communion. Remember what Jesus says? Luke 22, he took bread, gave thanks, broke, and he said, this is my body given for you. What did he say? Do this as you remember me. Remember. The gospel's that rich. The gospel's that deep. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks that we have an amazing, amazing thing to remember. We have the ability to think about. We have words from your scriptures. We have historical fact that we can hang our hats on. We can have hope in the future. We can live life with a very certainty of a good outcome with you, even though in this life things may be very difficult or may not be. Lord, I know some people in this room, for the first time in their lives, they're understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I pray, oh God, that this morning, that people would do business with you. Some people maybe would say, I just want to start investigating this whole Christianity thing and understand the Bible, and they just want to be on a date, and others are ready to get married. So you know where people are at, Lord God. You give them courage to take that next step, we pray. Lord God, some of us years ago married into the faith. We made a covenant. But God, we wandered so far from that, we forgot even what it felt like. And I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, just as you did with the Apostle Paul, you'd help us to remember what it was like. You'd bring us back this morning to let us know how sweet you are. That you are the awesome God who's completely just and is right to be angry with us over our sin. But you're also the same God at the same time that is down on one knee with a big smile beckoning us to yourself. And I pray that we'd come home this morning. So do that in this room, we pray, Lord God. Make us rememberers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.